Well, greetings and welcome back to part two. And in our my quick little break there, I kind of was forced to come up with a title because I had to save my last recording and I didn't have a title before. So I think what I've gone with is Uniquely Begotten. That seems about as appropriate as anything else. So we ended up on the last one with explaining how Yeshua had proceeded forth from his father and shown how those terms are used in other places and likened it to the way the same wording that is used for woman who came forth and was proceeded from man. So it really is a description of the origin of God's son who proceeded forth from himself. We're going to continue this idea. And we're going to look at some of the descriptions of the Son. So in Colossians, first chapter of Colossians, Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, Colossians 1:17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, right out of the gate, on verse 15, it says that He is the image of the invisible God. Image is the Greek word icon, where we get icon. It means likeness, representation, or resemblance. How else is this word used? Matthew 22, verse 17, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, many people will use this passage to say that Yeshua was promoting taxes. That is not what this is saying, not by a long stretch, but that's a topic for another time. The point here is that it was Caesar's image on the coin. Was it Caesar? Obviously not. It was his image, his icon. This is repeated in the other two synoptic gospels also. Mark 12:16, so they brought it, and he said to him, whose image and inscription is this? Luke 20:24, show me a denarius, whose image and inscription does it have? How else is Yeshua described? Hebrews 1:1. So if you head to Hebrews, first chapter, first verse, I believe we've already read this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. God appointed His Son heir, which is exactly what a son is, through whom He also made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The term express image is the Greek word character. It's character. Throughout this study, I've been trying to show how words and terms are consistently used. However, this is the only time in Scripture that this particular word is used, so I'm stuck with just the definition. So what is the definition of character? It is an impress, an exact expression, a graver, like a tool or person, that is an engravement, a figure stamped. It was interesting that the other word to describe Yeshua was image, which was used to describe a coin. That's the exact usage of this word. You stamp or mint in an image into a coin. Continuing with the definitions of the word character, though, it is an exact copy, a representation, an express image. The mark stamped upon the instrument or wrought on it, a mark or figure burned in. It's burned in like a brand, like a rancher branding his cattle with his mark. It's sealed on there forever. It continues. the exact expression, the image of any person or thing, marked likeness, a precise reproduction in every respect, i.e. a facsimile. Facsimile, which is, you know, we shorten to the word fax. Some younger people may not know what a fax is, but before the digital world we all live in, when you wanted to remotely deliver a document to people, you'd have to take your original document that you wrote or typed up, scan it into your fax machine, which copied it, and then you would send out the copy. Yehovah, God Almighty, made a copy, a precise reproduction of himself, a facsimile, and he sent that copy of himself into the world. The imagery and the word picture here is amazing. I'm not making any of this up. I couldn't, even if I wanted to. This is what it's saying. And it goes completely against everything I was ever taught. In fact, it is a major idea that was adamantly warned against. But at some point, I had to make the decision to jettison what I was taught and adhere to what the scripture says. Regardless of who that angers, and that angers a lot of people. But if I ever did care what other people thought, I certainly do not now. There's more to all of this, but I'm trying to make this as concise as possible. So, growing up, I was taught that Christ, Yeshua, was a co-eternal, co-equal God. He was half of the two-part Godhead. I briefly explained that the Godhead is not a thing in my last message. Well, the Alpha and Omega message. A few years ago, an elder in the organization that I was part of gave a sermon called The Compact, in which he explained that this very concept, he explained it in no uncertain terms. The idea is that there were two co-eternal, co-equal beings that make up God. Again, that's just the Trinity minus the Holy Spirit. At some point before creation, these two beings made a compact or agreement that one would become the Father and the other would become the Son. The Son would be the one that had to come down to earth in human form and be torturously murdered. Additionally, the Father is so perfect that he can't even be in the presence of sin, which means he has never been around any of his children. So the Son is the God of the Old Testament, and he is the one that interacted with mankind in every way because the Father can't be in there, you know, in our presence. There is a list of things working against this concept, but it's been covered for a while, so I'm only going to mention a couple here. First, if one of them can be around a sinful man, and the other cannot, then they're not equal, are they? Second, and the most important one, in my opinion, there is not one word in the entire Bible that even hints at any of this, for those that care what Scripture says, that might actually be important. And I don't know how these people think this compact was made. Did they draw straws? Did they play rock, paper, scissors? Did one God win and the other one lose? Oh, sorry about your luck. Looks like you're the one that's going to have to be brutalized and killed. In this compact sermon, the presenter stated that the two halves of God made this compact, and this compact is the most special and important thing that has ever happened. And anyone that would try to say otherwise is of Satan, as they would be trying to destroy God's plan. Is this concept of God being two co-eternal, co-equal individuals entering into a compact of which one would be the Father and Son correct? Well, I guess eventually we'll all find out, huh? But there's not a single word mentioned about it in Scripture. And to say that it is, and to say that this is the way it is, and that this is the very foundation of everything, and if you say otherwise, you are of Satan, and that you're undermining God's ultimate plan, you might want at least one verse to support this. And this was not some private message given in some quiet corner in a little congregation somewhere. No, this was the keynote address at the General Council of Elders, where they fly all the ordained elders in for their annual meeting, at tithepayers' expense, by the way, and it was recorded and broadcast for everybody to hear. This was deliberate, and this was after they made an example of several elders that disagreed with this assertion based on the biblical record. So, for those that were moving away from this idea, the next step was the understanding that God consisted of two co-eternal but unequal beings. One was always superior to the other. One was the supreme God, and the other was lower and subordinate to the supreme God. This idea synced up with Scripture better than the other, but for me it still left a lot of unanswered questions. One of those major questions was, how does Scripture say there's one God when there's two? That question is often ignored and tossed aside. There's then the assertion that Christ, Yeshua, was eternal, and there are a few verses that they use to support that. But is that what they're saying? Let's look at them, because I personally don't think that these verses prove or even suggest what some people think they do. There is a common thread with all of these verses that people are reading right over. The first verse is Ephesians 1:4. But unlike most, we'll go ahead and read verse 3 with it. And this is from the New American Standard Version. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, most will use verse 4 to prove Jesus was eternal because God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Is that what it says? No. The only thing verse 4 quote-unquote proves is that whatever happened, happened before the foundation of the world. It's not as if nothing happened before the physical world. And they ignore verse 3 that blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Father of Jesus Christ. It's not that one is the Father and one is the Son, as in one holds the title or role of the Father, while the other holds the title or role of the Son. No, rather one is the Father of the Son. The Father is the Father of his Son. It's really that simple. And before the foundation of the world does not equate to eternity or always. The foundation of the world is an event. It's a point in time. Before that would be before that point in time. That's really all it's saying. Next verse, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1, verse 19. But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Again, eternal? No. Only before a point in time. Next verse, John 17. Also in the NASB. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's actually quite a lot to unpack here. First, the last statement, before the foundation of the world, is all some people want to focus on. But again, that does not equate to eternal or eternality. It again only denotes a period before a specific point in time. However, they ignore what the rest of the verse says. Yeshua is praying to his Father, and Yeshua petitions his Father to grant those that his Father gave him, the disciples, to see his glory. What glory is that? The glory that his Father gave him, because the Father loved Yeshua before the foundation of the world. Now, another quick one here. This one's in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Are the versions say before the world began or before time began? Eternity. Once again, no. Whatever the term before the ages, time, or world are referring to, the definition of even the words, they even state this, that it designates a fixed or special occasion. It denotes a particular period or interval, an extension, an individual opportunity. Once again, it's a specific event or moment in time. And this grace was given to us before that point in time. With all of this, and I'm not by any means cherry-picking verses or ignoring anything, I have limited time and space to go through everything. I'm just using examples to set the stage. And I'm encouraging everyone to do their own research into them and to be aware of these things as they come across similar verses, because there are many of them out there. Since I was always taught that Christ was an eternal being, I was purposely looking for verses that prove Christ's eternality, and I kept falling short. And I'd leave it there, but there are those that want to continue this push with another verse that I feel is actually detrimental to their case. It's in 1 Corinthians. The verse they use is 1 Corinthians 2:7. We'll go ahead and start in verse 6, again in the NASB. 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Wisdom, several times, speaking of the Lord of glory that was crucified and being before the ages. So, I'd like to share a passage that I came across that really struck me, and it's in the Old Testament, it's in Proverbs. While I was kind of chewing through all this stuff a few years ago, I came across this chapter, Proverbs 8. Now, in Proverbs 8, starting in verse 1, it says, "Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet." This chapter starts out talking about wisdom. In verse 12, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion." As it goes, though, it takes a major shift at verse 22. Pay attention to what it says. Proverbs 8:22. "Yehovah possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth." What do these words mean? Possessed is the Hebrew word kana, to erect or purchase, basically to buy or build or buy something to esteem to yourself. The word established there is the Hebrew nasak. It means to pour or pour out. But that mostly means to pour as in anoint, also to pour out as in molten metal into a cast or mold. Now, brought forth is the Hebrew word kiel, or kiel. It is used as formed, and also different forms of pain. There's a root for this word that comes with the meaning of dance or whirl, like a whirlwind, but those are used in a sense of dancing or whirling in pain, basically like writhing in pain. And that pain is by far used in the sense, overwhelmingly, of a woman's birth pangs. It is translated as travail in other places. It is what happens to a mother while giving birth. So in verses 22 to 25, it is saying that wisdom was erected or purchased, anointed or poured into a cast or mold, and formed and brought forth in birth pangs. And this all happened at the beginning, from everlasting, before the earth, when there were no depths, fountains, or water, before mountains and hills. So wisdom had an origin, and it was before all these things. There have been those that feel this is simply speaking about wisdom. So, are these people implying that God did not possess wisdom before this? Did God Almighty desire to make creation but lacked wisdom? Did he say to himself, "Well, I want to make a creation, but it should be nice if I had wisdom to do it. I better form and birth wisdom. That way that would make things a lot easier." It has also been brought to my attention that earlier in the chapter it refers to wisdom as her and she. That is simply because the word wisdom is a feminine word, similar to ships or nations being referred to as her or she. They also seemingly forget that God referred to Israel as his firstborn son, then later refers to his firstborn son as an adulterous wife, and that she has an adulterous sister named Judah. But we'll continue with the chapter in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, continuing in verse 26. "While as yet he had not made the earth or fields, or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life, and obtains favor from Yehovah. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. If you can look at yourself honestly and say that this is only referring to wisdom, then we are all seriously missing something here. So in that regard, the abstract idea of wisdom was formed and birthed by God. And that abstract idea is then personified or anthropomorphized as some lady who was watching and helping as a master craftsman along with Yehovah. And was Yehovah's daily delight when he was creating everything exists? Okay. So, as I was going through this, I started making a list of things that the Father gave to his Son. It was interesting, as it implies that the Son would not or did not possess these things prior to his Father giving them to him. There are things that the Father gave or gifted his Son. We've already looked at glory. And we've already read that Yeshua says that his Father gave him the disciples. So what other things did the Father give to his Son? Well, one is the Holy Spirit and power, Acts 2:33. In Acts 2:33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Acts 10:38. Over in chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The Son did not have the Holy Spirit, his Father anointed him with it. What else did he give him? John 14. John 14, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. John 17:4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than this, than these, that you may marvel. The Son did not know what to do on his own accord. His Father had to instruct him or show him by example. You know, I learned it by watching you. You know, he learned by watching what his Father did, and he followed the commandments that his Father gave him. What else is there? John 12:44. Starting in verse 44 of John 12, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment of what to say and what to speak. Verse 50, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Yeshua only speaks what his Father told him to say. What else is there? Continuing on, John 5:26. In John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He gave him life itself. John 5:22. Just back up a few verses. For the Father judges no one. We just kind of went on how there is a judge. But right here it says the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. He gave him the authority of judgment. And then there's everything else. John 17:7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Whatever Yeshua, the Son, has, it was given to him by his Father. And it really struck me that for an eternal God, Yeshua really needed a lot of things to be given to him. Power, glory, life, God's Spirit, his disciples, the power to judge, taught what to do, taught what to say. Pretty much exactly what you would expect from a father giving to and teaching his son. Now, I don't really have a lot of this written down, but since I think I have some time here, back to John 1:1. Okay? And I know we've covered it, but the word that's translated as beginning is the Greek word arche. It has a connotation of commencement or principality and some other things. Some have translated it as anciently, so anciently was the word. An admittedly crude description would be kind of like the phrase once upon a time. It seems to have a similar intention the way they put it. There's several verses we could look at on this word, but I think that this one's interesting. So in John 8:44, it says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So the word for beginning is the same Greek word arche. For the grammar police out there, one's a dative case and one's a genitive case, but it's the same word and probably has the same meaning. So to use all of this consistently, back in eternity, there was the Word who was with God and who was God, and then there was the devil, murdering. You decide if that's correct. So the word arche there also seems to be more of a commencement. So the word beginning might be accurate. I think it not very descriptive, but it has a note of being like a commencement, like something is actually beginning, but it also principalities. And arche, you know, it's got, there's different forms of that. If you put the negative article in front of it, which in Greek is a or an, kind of similar to us, it's anarche. It's, and I think it's actually the way it's spelled and pronounced is anarcho. And it's where we get the word anarchy, which would be no ruler. So you have like different forms of anarchists out there. You have like the anarcho-communists and the anarcho-capitalists and the anarcho-volunteerists and all these different forms of them. But it's where, this is where we get that word from, anarchy or anarcho, which it says it's a principality. So either way, no matter how you want to look at it, that word does not mean eternity. For all those people that use in the beginning was the word, well, he was always there, that is not what it is saying. Now, this idea makes many people's blood boil. It is amazing to see the anger and fury come out of people. Honestly, if you can't handle the thought that other people have different understandings than you and your response is immediate anger, maybe you need to go sit in the corner until you learn how to control yourself. Or you can find yourself a sandbox or something to keep yourself occupied while the adults are speaking. Nevertheless, this topic definitely causes the fangs and the claws to come out. They'll say things like, well, he's saying Christ was a created being, as if that's evil or something. Technically, I don't believe Christ was created. It says he was begotten. But regardless of the two, what does that deny from Christ? They can't answer that because they don't even know what denying Christ even means. He's still the Messiah. He's still the Christ. He's still sent by his Father to die for sins and to be the Savior, and he still sits at the right hand of God. So what does it rob from him? Nothing. But like I said, Christ wasn't created. He was begotten. For those that don't think the begotten means begotten, well, good luck to you. The created is what God has made. I made the mistake once of saying that it means something that was made out of nothing. I immediately got some unexpected blowback from people saying, it all came from God. Are you saying that God is nothing? And I was like, way to purposely miss the point, people. So I'll word it this way. Creation and create, it's something that did not exist, and then God made it exist. There are other words that are used to illustrate somebody building something out of raw materials. But create is to form those raw materials that did not exist prior to that. There are other sons of God, but they are all part of creation. But Yeshua is the only son that was begotten. He truly came forth from his father. The father bore a son. That's what separates him from any other created son. So my stance is that Christ was not created, but he did have an origin. There was a point in which Yeshua, the son, was not. And then he had some kind of spiritual birth, if I may put it that way. I don't know how that works or what it looks like, but that's what it says numerous times. And people just refuse to believe it. It's almost worded too simply and too straightforward. People have to complicate it. It's like it tells you something so simply that people just can't grasp it. Now, ever since I started looking at this, it didn't take long before words Arians and Arianism started popping up. I've known of the Arians, but honestly, I never really knew much about them or what they believed. This is Arians spelled A-R-I-A-N-S. It has nothing to do with Arians spelled A-R-Y-A-N-S, and it certainly has absolutely nothing to do with the Aryan Brotherhood, which is also spelled with a Y. The Arians, with an I, comes from a man named Arius. I looked into this, and I found a few interesting things. Arius lived in the 3rd and 4th centuries. His teaching was that Jesus, as the Son of God, had an origin and was a creation by God way back in eternity somewhere. Basically, very similar to what I have just gone through, although I say he was begotten, not created. But that distinction is not important to some that see it as the same thing. Where things get interesting is that not only was Arius at the First Council of Nicaea, but that council was actually called for as a direct rebuttal of what Arius was saying and what his understanding was. Someone else that was also at the First Council of Nicaea was St. Nicholas. Good old St. Nick. St. Nicholas was so furious at Arius' teaching that he got up and slapped him. So this idea has been angering people for a long time. So much so that in the First Council of Nicaea, Arius gets slapped in the face by Santa Claus. How fitting is that? Now, at the very beginning, in the beginning of this message, we went through the Nicene Creed. We also looked at the parallels between the creed and the fundamental beliefs of the organization I was part of. What the Nicene Creed was actually an official rebuttal of Arius and his teachings of Christ having an origin. Interestingly, the creed mentions that the Son was begotten, not made. Ironically, that is exactly what I said, but they do not mean it the way I do. They are trying to say that the Son was eternally begotten, meaning that the Son was always the Son and had always existed. So therefore, the Son was begotten eternally, whatever that's supposed to mean. Seriously, when is a son the same age as his father? Outside of some Seinfeld joke, a son is never the same as the father in age. I watched a presentation from a guy named John Hamer, where he reads off a portion of the original creed that was written at this council that is no longer found in the current version of the Nicene Creed. The original creed contains this, and it's speaking of Jesus. And while I'll pull this up, and I quote, "But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance, or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church." End quote. And you could certainly add the Churches of God to that. The reason for the First Council of Nicaea was to combat the idea that Jesus Christ had an origin. And the creed that was written was the official statement of that council. It is quite interesting to me that the group I was in has a fundamental beliefs booklet that pretty much adopts the Nicene Creed, then just monkeyed with it until it fit their beliefs. And both groups are infuriated by the idea that Yeshua had an origin. As far as Arians and Arianism, it appears that Arians was a term that the church used in a derogatory manner to label those that agreed with Arius. They didn't call themselves Arians. I thought it might be interesting to read some of what Arius wrote, but I'm not going to get a chance to do that, and neither is anybody else. Because after this council, Arius died. They claimed he died of some illness, but it sounds like most people agree that he was poisoned. And it looks and sounds like it was quite awful, as it appears all of his innards violently blew out the backside of him. And then an order was put out that all of his writings were to be gathered, confiscated, and delivered to be burned. And anybody that was found to have any of his writings were subject to capital punishment. So, probably not a lot of it out there. Even now, if you just look up the word Arianism, you're going to immediately be bombarded with terms like the Arian heresy and the Arian controversy, and it's just a major list of people bashing this idea. Who's behind that, do you think? I'm not an Arian. I didn't know anything about the guy or Arianism until way after I concluded what I have shown here. But people love to label other people. That way they can lump them in with other people and use their long coveted straw man arguments. Then they can box you in and box you up and put you on a shelf somewhere. So, interestingly, I wasn't taught or even shown this by anybody. For me, this originated from nothing more than myself and Scripture. In fact, I was trying to disprove an idea presented to me while simultaneously trying to prove what I thought I already knew. What happened was I ended up disproving both while a completely different understanding started to materialize in front of me. And it wouldn't go away or be defeated. And when I would say something, obviously I'm opening myself up for all kinds of ridicule and arguments, but when I would look into the arguments presented to me, this idea only solidified itself further. So I finally had to purge myself of what I was taught on the matter and go with what I'm reading out of these scriptures. And I'll tell you what ultimately sold me. As with most things, I'm kind of a more analytical type of person, especially when it comes to biblical understanding. I want to see what different versions say. I want to see what other texts and manuscripts say. I want to know what the original words are and what they mean and how they're used. And I think that's been apparent in most of my messages I give, and this one is no exception. I'm just gathering information, and I'm sharing information with other people. You can do with that what you want. However, on a personal note for me, what really tipped the scales for me on this was the true father-son relationship that Yehovah and Yeshua have. Just look at the way they interact with each other. Pay attention to Yeshua's prayers to his father. This truly is a father and son, a family relationship, and they love each other. Has anyone thought about how two or maybe three eternal beings would love each other in that way? How would that even work? And when you put that together with the whole family structure that God made for mankind, honestly, it just feels right. The plan to build his family, and it all started with a son. Yehovah reproduced himself by begetting a son, that is the express image and exact copy of himself. So that would make him God also, who he loves, taught, and gave everything to. And Yehovah says to his son, we're going to create heaven and earth, spiritual and physical realms and universes, and we're going to create mankind to live there, and we're going to add to our family. And it's all going to be yours by inheritance, and mankind will be adopted into our family. Sons and daughters for me, brothers and sisters for you, and they will be co-heirs with you. It really is a beautiful story. And that beauty disappears, though, when you wad the father and son together into some homogenized all-in-one being. And for others, let's just toss the Holy Spirit in there, too. And make sure you mix it up all really nice and good so everyone's really good and confused. That way we can control everybody and tell them we're the only ones that understand it. And we will allow you some of our information and knowledge that we have. There is a concept out there of how the Father reveals the Son and how the Son reveals the Father. As I've mentioned, I was taught from birth that there are two members of the Godhead, and that the Father is so perfect he can't even be in the presence of mankind. So, it was his Son, the Word, that did all the creating and interaction with mankind. The phrase, Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, was a punchline used countless times in my life. It is nowhere in the Bible, but that's the backbone of most of the doctrines of the COGs. So, about 10 years ago at this point, I was presented with undeniable proof that it really was the Father that was the God of the Old Testament. In a sense, I, and everybody that was taught like me, was actually worshiping the Son above the Father. Attributes, accomplishments, titles, and even his name were robbed from the Father and placed on the Son. So, it was as if we were worshiping the Son as if he was the Father. And what did he do? The same thing he did through all his earthly teachings. The Son, Yeshua, directed me towards his Father. That's what Yeshua does. That's what he did on all on earth. He taught about his Father and directed people to him. So this was revealed to me, and I had been shifting everything towards the Father as he is Yehovah alone. If someone needs to cling to two or three fuzzy and oddly worded verses to create confusion about that, well, hug them tight, because there's multiple thousands of verses that say otherwise. It was about 7 years after that when I started to see what I've gone through here. So as far as the Son revealing the Father and the Father revealing the Son, I feel like that played out for me personally in real time. At some point, I was worshiping the Son as if he was the Father. And the Son said, "Let me introduce you to my Father." And then about 7 years after that, I felt like Yehovah said, "Okay, let me introduce you to my Son." And I can't unsee it. It all fits. And it answers all the questions that I never had answers to before. And it doesn't create any new questions that have to be explained away. Like I said, it just feels right. I'm going to end with this one last verse. We already read it, but probably glossed over what it says. 1 John 4:14. In 1 John 4:14 it says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." Verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." How literal you decide to take that is up to you. But whatever you arrive at, and wherever your understanding gets led, may Yehovah cause his face to shine upon you, friends.